Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We love the Word of God. It is His holy, true, infallible, inerrant Word. We believe in its authenticity. We believe it is true whenever it speaks to any life situation, that all that it says is without error. Now let's hear God's word. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of the time, and I know this is a Christmas passage, but it's not. In reality, the birth of our Savior is something that we should not ignore 11 and a half months out of the year, only to give it attention on 1 month in a man-made holiday. But picture, if you will, that time as we open Luke's Gospel together. Here is this glorious birth of our Savior Jesus. And it was in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. We know, therefore, this because of this historical marker, and it was during the time of Quirinius, who's a governor. We'll say more about these two individuals a little later. We know and we mark the historicity of the time. We know that Luke is writing. He's told his benefactor, the one to whom he is writing predominantly, the most excellent Theophilus, a non-Jewish person for a non-Jewish audience. And he's made clear that he has written these things down in order to compile an account of things accomplished amongst us. And it was fitting for him to write carefully everything from the beginning, to write it out in consecutive order. That's what he's doing. And he's leaving historical markers for us. So we understand what this time was. It was a time of utter blackness in the world. It was a time when there was little or no hope. If you were a Jewish person, if you were someone who counted themselves to be a worshiper of God, one who waited in the hope of a messianic provision, there was nothing but the presence of the law, which condemns and confines mankind in that prison of judgment. which shows us our sin, which is a school teacher to lead us as we understand with a Reformed perspective of the law of God, to show us our inadequacy, our need of a Savior, to show us how much we need the Messiah to save us from our sins and our own inability to keep the law of God perfectly. The Jews were cast in that prison. It was a dark time. There were people subjugated to the Roman authorities of that time. They waited in a messianic hope. They had been waiting for God to provide redemption. There were all those wonderful Old Testament promises that God had initiated with man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Ezekiel, the ones we read earlier today. And yet they were not yet fulfilled. Where was the Messiah? When would he come? When would he free them? When would they free them from the domination of the Roman Empire? When would he free them from the obligation to go and number themselves and their young men who must be led off to war and their treasure and their resources given over to this foreign king who dwelt many countries over? Well, we see a number of things in this passage this morning. I'm just going to make mention of them as we go. We see, first of all, the circumstances and historicity of the story. And I think it's important for us to recognize this, to see this. The circumstances and the historicity of the story. Here is Caesar Augustus. And for reasons relating to taxation and out of a desire for each person within the kingdom to be numbered and personal holdings and resources to be valued, taxation and enlistments of young men for this war, the Roman Empire was great, but Italy's only so big. Rome is only so big. And so they must press into and make conscripts of those young men from other countries, those peoples whom they have subjugated, and they must become Roman soldiers. So what do? Well, you number them. You number them. You have a census. Well, it just so happens in the year 2020, we've just had a census. It's completed, I believe, according to recent legislation, but you've had people call you and they've wanted to hear about you. And thankfully, they don't number our resources. We have to do that every year on April 15th, and that's enough. But they want to know who's in our homes. They want to know how many children, how many dogs, cats, how many square feet in our homes. At least I get that from the city of Springfield. But we know what censuses are. But here is a census from the Roman Empire, and the world is under the influence of the Roman Empire. And what does this Caesar Augustus, who is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, do? He decides arbitrarily, according to his own designs and according to the desires of his own heart, freely as a free moral agent, decides on his own, not hearing any voice from God, it's time for a census. Let's figure out what the people will owe us that we might get the coffers refilled. And let's find out how many men, young men, we can press into our service in the Roman Empire. Little does he know that it's the very plan of God that he should do this at this precise time. We'll say more about that in a moment. But he unwittingly opens the way to Bethlehem. It's the city of David's birth. It's the one place where the people of God who knew and were hoping in this messianic provision, they knew that the Savior would come from Bethlehem. And it was necessary that Jesus be born there. And Matthew's gospel in the opening chapters of his genealogy, they make this clear. Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2, 5 and 6, and a repetition of Micah 5, says that, oh, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, from you will come the great king of David's lineage, and he will be great. John 7:42, those who are listening to Jesus, they say, we know where this man is from. He's from Bethlehem. He's of the line of David. They know this. Well, Jesus was born in the days of Augustus Caesar. The Roman Empire had extended from throughout the world. It was from Britain down to Parthia. It was all over, from the east to the west, the north to the south. It was on the shores of Africa. It was as far west as almost all the way up into the upper reaches of Great Barrington, but not quite all the way. They just could not subjugate the Presbyterians. Well, they called the Roman Empire the Terrarum Orbis Imperium, the empire of the whole earth, and Judea was now a tributary. It had been for about 60 years. Pompey, the Roman general, had defeated, conquered Rome, and now Cyrenius, the Roman governor of Syria, was in charge, and Roman writers would write to would refer to him in their annals as Sulpitius Quirinius. Well, that's who he is, and that's who Luke tells us is in power as the governor. I think it's very, very important that we recognize these historical notes, and I think it's very, very important that we recognize that there is a purpose in this. There's an important recognition of historical fact. The Bible is affirmed in its authenticity. I love when I watch the news or I read an article and there is yet again another archaeological statement or find that affirms that what the Bible has said, although even the skeptics through the years have said, no, there's no possible way for that to exist. Nonetheless, there is the archaeological find under some strip mall in the middle of Jerusalem that affirms the timing that the Bible states and the historical fact that's been stated there that no one has believed is in fact true. And it happens all the time. Every year there are multiple discoveries that show, yes, well, the Bible's timing for that incident was true. Or yes, this individual did exist during that time. Or yes, there really was the formation of a more organized society on that burn mound. And yeah, it's there. Absolutely, it's true. I think it's very important that we recognize the historical veracity of the Bible as the Word of God. God has spoken. God does not lie. The Bible is affirmed in its authenticity, though it's not dependent upon it, because it's God's Word and we receive it by faith because He declares it to be so. But nonetheless, we have this careful recording of historical facts which lends itself to its authenticity as a precise and carefully accurate word and record of all that God has done in this world in the course of human history. Luke's precision is so vivid and clear in these statements. Why is this important? Well, because Christianity alone claims that in the fullness of time, at precisely the timing of God's decree, in the course of human history, at the ripe intersection of time and providence and fulfillment and the purposes of God, who is alone above the limitations of time and space, entered into humanity and entered into time and the confines of time and humanity in the person of His Son, as He took up to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and He dwelt amongst us and in the flesh, and He became a man. This divine person became both God and man, fully God, fully man, and as theologians refer to it as the hypostatic union, and accomplished perfect obedience, bearing of our sins, endurance of our punishment, the wrath of a holy God against sin. He died, He was buried, He was raised again on the third day, and He ascended into heaven with the promise that yet again, when God's purposes intersect with human history, at precisely the timing of God's own choosing, as He in His providence brings all historical events into just the right apex, He will come again and we will go to be with Him eternally. That's why it's important that we understand the historical truthfulness of God's Word. And these things, these facts, we must believe. We must believe. We must believe that it wasn't simply some cosmic incident, or that some spirit of Christ came upon a human man. No. This child was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. This young woman who is a virgin, who knew not any other man. This life created by the third person of the Trinity. This is what we believe. This is what we know to be true. Affirmed by historical fact. And it's a blessing that we have it. And this we must believe. We see, secondly, the humiliation of Christ. He was born, as our confession says well, in a low condition. He was born in a low condition, lest you think that he was. This is where he is. And it's very much following, in some ways, the typology of Moses, who was put into a basket of bulrushes, as it were, and pushed out into the water in the Nile, which is crocodile infested. But here is Mary. She's not yet betrothed. She is betrothed. She's not yet married. She's engaged to him, according to verse 5. She's with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Can you imagine at 8 months traveling a vast distance on the back of a donkey with pregnancy? It must have been a very hard journey, very, very difficult. And then to have prepared your home for the arrival of a child and to give birth to a child in a different place, never mind in the circumstances that we find and we read here. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, no blanket, just cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He's laid in the trough where cattle typically eat. That's all they had. And there in that cattle trough is the Savior, the Messiah, the one whom the angels will sing of and rejoice and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Who is it? It is one who has been born for you, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He was an infant child, humblest of circumstances. He's traveling, residing overnight in the equivalent of a barn or an area in the home where the animals slept, to a young virgin woman, a woman without reputation, frankly, because of this and the circumstances surrounding this birth, in questionable circumstances. There are others in John 7:27 who speak with derision, it seems, of Jesus' circumstances of birth and of Mary. Soon they have to be on a flight to Egypt, and we're not talking about an airplane, but running as fast as they can on the back of a donkey, having just given birth with an infant child. Fearful for their lives, vulnerability of the flesh in his ministry, under the law, utterly dependent upon his mother and father for protection, and yet completely under the protection of God the Father, against whom nothing can strike until the appropriate time. And what do we think of Christ, who underwent this humiliation, this eternal Son of God, who dwelt in unapproachable glory, who came down as a man and was born of a virgin woman, an infant child? Don't we see something of the character of our God? Don't we see something of the heart of God in his infinite willingness to permit himself to be so humiliated? Yes. To be born in flesh, subject to all the pains of the curse and the difficulties of that with which we frankly live and take for granted, subject to the fall and the curse of this created world, which fell in the sin of Adam and Eve. The humility of our Savior, the humility of the Son of God, and his condescension to save sinful humanity. We serve, and it is our privilege to do so, an extraordinary God. What you see in the Son's humiliation is also what reflects the very character of our Father in heaven. This is God who condescends to come down, to rend the heavens, as it were, and to make us his own. This is a reflection in the Son's humiliation of the very character of our God. What Jesus is like is what the Father is like. What did Jesus say to Thomas when he said, "Just show us the Father"? And Jesus says, oh, how ignorant they were and how ignorant humanity is and how ignorant we often are. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. We see the very heart of our God in the face of this newborn Savior, this newborn child who would be the Savior of the world, who would render his life an offering of thanksgiving, who would die and render himself as an offering for sin, who would accomplish a perfect righteousness for you without which we could not approach God. Even if our sins were taken away, we could not live in immediate and good and close and righteous fellowship with our God. Christ must not only die for our sins, but accomplish a righteousness that is not our own. And this he has done. You think of what Christ has done for you. He died for your sins, and he lives for your righteousness. And this is the character of our God. The third thing we see in this passage this morning is the mystery of the incarnation. There are mysterious texts here, and they had, and throughout the Word of God, they had been held up by generations of God's people for a long time. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Think of that text. One will come out from you, the least amongst the tribes of Israel. One will come out from you who is of from old, who is from ancient times, the eternal Son of God will come forth from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Have you thought about this? The one who wraps the earth in light. The one who formed all things according to his will. The one who brought all things into being by his word and power. And for whom all things were brought into being. So that they might praise and glorify the Savior. He is the one in swaddling cloths. He is the one in the manger. The one who, even in that moment, is upholding all things by his word and power. And so the predominant question is why? Why? Why would God do this for humanity? Why would God do this for sinful humanity that justly fell under his wrath and curse? As our covenant head failed and sinned against God, Adam. Why would Jesus be willing to suffer this? Jesus was willing in the simplest of answers because God loves you. Because God loves his own. Because God loves all who come to him in faith. Because God loves all his elect people, his people elected unto everlasting salvation from all eternity. And Christ has come to give himself for them, for you, for me. This is the character of our God, we said a moment ago. We were outcast like an infant, helpless, forlorn, and without hope. And so Christ put himself into our condition and fulfilled every type and every promise and expectation of who and what he would be. And in the perfect time, at just the right moment of human history, God overarching and directing, subjugating even Caesar Augustus, the great ruler of the earth at that time, who decides in his own freedom of will, as a free moral agent, it's time for a census. And so Jesus and his parents are moved immediately to go to Bethlehem, and there the Savior is born. Why did Jesus do this? Love. Love for you. Love for sinners. Love for all who had come to him in faith. Love for the elect of God. Love for all those who are his. Those he prayed for in John chapter 17. Indeed, it is true, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, Emmanuel, God with us, as it said in chapter 1. We see also, fourthly, the power of God over earth's most powerful and unwilling, unwitting kings. Caesar Augustus, this census of the whole world, most of which is under Roman rule, he opens a highway to fulfillment and provides the answer to the question of how in the world will Jesus of Nazareth be born in Bethlehem? You have a census. No one knew. No one could ever imagine how God would do this. And yet the word is true. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Providence ordered this series of events. You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And it's true that what God has done and what God has continued to maintain is that he is God and ruler over all the hearts of men and women, and this world is his world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. The Lord God is building an enduring kingdom that will never fail. The Lord is in charge. All things are in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me and all the rest of us in his hands. And so J.C. Ryle gives us a very comforting word that is very helpful for us here. Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new life into the world. Indeed, he does. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. We don't know better. Only he does. We see, fifthly, the astonished joy of the angels. And this is our last point, the astonished joy of the angels. There are the shepherds, and they're out in the field. And they're in the same rough region, approximately the same geographical region. And there are some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And that's where they are. They're watching the flocks. And this is a humble thing. And it's an extraordinary thing, I think, that even when we're ordinarily occupied, even when in the midst of ordinary occupation of shepherding flocks, and to frankly the lowest of society, those who often bear the stink of sheep, and who must live out in the fields and accompany the sheep, and who must care for these dumb animals, angels appear to them and announce this extraordinary news. It's true that God can speak into our lives and can send forth a sense of his presence and encourage us, even while we're in the midst of the ordinary occupations of work, even in a moment when distracted by phones and people and conversations, the Lord can warm our hearts and give us a sense of his presence with us. It should often be our desire that the Lord would be with us and be near us, that we would know of his presence. But here are these angels and here are these shepherds, and they're terrified. And here we are again And when angels appear, what happens? Well, people are deathly afraid. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. In other words, they are astonished and they are terrified. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, if one angel didn't scare you, now there are angelic beings throughout the sky. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." They're singing and praising, and there's this glorious and ordered song of God. And when the angels had gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Isn't salvation something that Peter tells us angels long to look into them? And they peer into salvation itself, so they might discern what it is and how God is accomplishing, and as they are astounded at what God is doing in the unfolding plan of His redemption, our redemption. And here are these human beings, the humblest of humanity, who are not searching for a messianic hope. One would think these angelic beings would appear to the religious of the day, men and women studied in the Word of God, who are hoping and expecting. No, they appear to shepherds. Shepherds. And there is this glorious heavenly doxology. They sing the glory of God. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." What do they declare? In their doxological song, they declare the Godhead of Christ, the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ. They speak of grace, peace. What is peace? Peace is peace with God. It's gospel grace at work. It's the fruit of grace that we have received. Grace, marvelous grace. They speak of goodwill, of God's ready, good, gracious love for His own people. And peace with God, what an astounding thing. On earth, peace, goodwill toward man. God's goodwill toward men. The Messiah is your peace. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, unholiness and sin and corruption and guilt and pollution. He's dissolved it and washed it away. Against this and through this, Christ has come to conquer and to bring peace. Peace of conscience, peace with God, peace with fear, peace with worry, peace with one another. Peace. Peace. Because you've received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you're at peace. You're not at war with one another. You're not at war with God. Oh, dear friends, whomever will, I call you. The Word of God commands you to come and seek the peace that God provides through His Son. And do you understand that there is no peace apart from God? There are signs often at the end of the road down there. No peace, no God, no peace. And then N-O-W God, N-O-W, K-N-O-W, peace. Well, it's rather trite. If you know Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, you have peace with God. You can say you have knowledge of God. You can say, "I know all manner of things. I have a systematized understanding of theology, and I've created this glorious understanding of God in my mind and heart." But if you don't have Jesus Christ, and if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, you do not have peace with God that you say you know. Our peace is bound up with Jesus Christ. He is the one who has brought that peace. He has brought it to effect. They speak of peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Why? Because the Savior is born. Because the Messiah has come in perfect fulfillment of God's promise of one who would strike a killing mortal blow to Satan. This cannot be kept secret. And I love how Mary treasures these things in her heart as a mother who has given birth. She treasures what is true of her son. But the shepherds, who are they? They go immediately to tell Mary about this. And they must tell this. And the angelic beings, they must proclaim it. And they're singing in choir of God's goodness and greatness. In other words, gospel news cannot be kept secret. The gospel cannot be kept secret. Oh, we sin against God by keeping it secret sometimes, by not telling others about the hope that we have in Christ. Then the angelic beings praise God. The shepherds praise God and go to report all that they've heard. No one can be unaffected by this good news. Whomever will, come. Come and seek the peace of God through Jesus Christ. Come and proclaim the good news. Come and tell us that there is peace with God, peace of conscience, peace with God. Only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us delight in God's provision. Let's pray.